Please turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. So Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. Our goal this morning is to finish looking at Exodus chapter 3. We've been in this chapter for the last month or so, and hopefully we'll finish it out. So Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. So hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Then God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by my mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." Thanks God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Father, we pray that you teach us this morning to see who you are, to see you as the self-existent, self-sufficient one, and to lead us to worship as we study your word. Lord, grow us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. May the force be with you. That's one of the popular lines from Star Wars. If you think of the Force, that's their story's version of deity. The Force is this impersonal deity that's in everything. And the more you have this Force, the more you have this deity, the more blessed you are. I mentioned this fictional view of God because it's not from Star Wars, because it's not uncommon to hear that even in our culture, not even just from the movies. Some people do believe in a higher being. They'll call that higher being the universe. Or they'll call that higher being Mother Nature or karma. They attribute some deity to some sort of impersonal force like that of Star Wars. But here in our text this afternoon, we come to the close of the scene of the burning bush. And Moses is going to ask the God of Abraham. He's going to ask Yahweh, "What is your name?" Here emphasizing the one true God. And God's going to give his name. And the God of the Bible, the Yahweh, he's not some impersonal force, but he's the personal God, the creator of all, the covenantal God of the Scriptures. So Yahweh is going to reveal his name and character to Moses here in Exodus chapter 3. And this is going to be a very important. Really, we've been looking through the chapter of Exodus 3 and really important section. As we come to the close, we're coming to an even more important section of God revealing his name and really his essence, his character. So we're going to divide this text into two main points. In verses 13 through 15, we see God reveals his name to Moses. So we're going to look at that name that God reveals. And then verses 16 through 22, the rest of the chapter, we're going to see God declare his plan of the Exodus. So at the end of this chapter, God's going to tell us his name, but then he's going to tell us what's going to happen for the next 15 or so chapters. So the name of God in verses 13 through 15, and then the plan of God in verses 16 through 22. So our passage begins with Moses asking God a question in verse 13. He says, "So if I go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of their fathers has sent me, and they ask me,
What is your name? What shall I say to them? Now, even with this question, Moses already messed up in his first word of this question. What was his first word in his question here? If. Moses says, if he goes. Moses has to think about it, I guess. But God just commanded him, the holy God, who is the eternal one, who promises presence with him just a few verses before. And Moses' response is, well, if I go, I'm still mulling this thing over. I may or may not do it. I mean, that even that first word is going to be a wrong response, and we'll look at the rest of his question. But it reminds us the divine commands of God in the Bible are not open for negotiation. We're not going to have the Heritage Baptist Church isn't going to have a prayer meeting on the Word of God and its commands. It's not open for negotiations. He has commanded. It's either you obey those commands or you reject them. Moses should have never prefaced his question, even at the beginning here, with if. For again, we're seeing Moses' doubts here. We see even more of his lack of faith as he continues to ask his question. Similar to what we saw in Moses' first question, if y'all remember what he asked to Yahweh in verse 11. Here we see it again in verse 13. He's way too focused on himself, on his own inadequacy. His question is focused on himself, saying, if I come, what shall I say to them? Here we see Moses still worried about what people think about him. First, his first question to God was, he was worried about how Pharaoh would respond. Remember in verse 11, his question there? In verse 11, Moses' question was, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? He's thinking about himself, and he's thinking about how the Pharaoh is going to respond to him. Here in this second question, in verse 13, he's still concerned about himself, but this time it's not how the Pharaoh will view him, but it's how God's people will view him. And then the icing on the cake is not only the way Moses asked this question that revealed his doubts, but the question itself. And I believe we really see at root of the question is the lack of faith. The question Moses asked was this, what is your name? Now, not to get too stuck in the weeds here, but there's a grammatical clue in this question that signals for us that Moses really wasn't asking Yahweh his real name or his personal name, as if they all forgot who Yahweh was. I mean, all the way through this chapter, he's used the name of God, Yahweh, his covenantal name. But here we see this grammatical clue in which he's really not asking for a personal name. More so, he's asking for the meaning of his name, some sort of attribute that can encourage him to go to the Israelite people. And let me unpack this a little bit grammatically. See, the pronoun used here in the Hebrew is translated in English as what, not who. So as you look at that question, I don't know how your translations do it. When he's asking the question, what is his name? He's really asking a question. It's not a who, it's a what. And that's an important aspect. So if your English translations has what is his name rather than who is his name, that's a good translation. And what's important about that, especially in the Hebrew, is you ask someone's name whenever you use the personal pronoun, the Hebrew equivalent for who. But whenever you have that what in the Hebrew, it's not really asking the who part, but it's asking more of the meaning aspect. Hopefully you're following me here. He's asking to describe some important characteristics of that person. So for example, in the Bible, names have meaning. The names tell us more about the person than simply what they go by. Though it tells us about their characteristics, their attributes, personality, even physical features at times when you think about names throughout the Bible. So think about Moses' question here isn't, what is your name? It's really, what does your name mean? What does Yahweh mean? What is it telling us? What is it telling me about your character and your essence to give me faith and confidence to go to the Israelites? That's what he's really asking. Moses knows who this God is, knows his name. However, he wants to know more about him, his power, his attributes, so that he can feel more confident. Because in essence, God is sending him on a seemingly suicide mission to Pharaoh. So he's wanting some more confidence. That's Moses' question. Overall, not coming from a great place of confidence and faith. With that said, I can't think of a better question for us as we think through this question is, who is God? What is God like? Really can't think of a better question for us to ask ourselves. Not one from lack of faith, needing confidence, but one of needing encouragement in the Christian life. You know, who is God? What is He like? Those are great questions to ask. However, where you must begin is not asking questions about yourself, but begin asking questions on who God is. And I think about this in John Calvin's Systematic Theology. He writes, "Man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself." And I think he starts his institutes the right way. The first place to begin in attaining true knowledge is with God Himself. Not looking in us, ourselves, first, but in looking to God. And by knowing, by seeing who God is, we'll see who we are. By coming to a better knowledge of who God is, we'll come to a better knowledge of who we are. A better knowledge of meaning in life, of purpose. We'll get to gain a bearing on all the most important questions of life. But it begins on knowing who God is. I mean, that's why I think in our women's Bible study that meets each Tuesday, I know it's on holiday break now, but you know they're going through the book on God's attributes. And someone may say, "Oh, that's not that practical, Corey. We should be having Bible studies on, you know, how to be a better mother, wife, whatever practical question you want to think of." But no, that book that they're going through, God's attributes, that's really the most practical book you can go through, is to think about, discuss who God is and how that applies to your life. So I think that's huge. So Christians, as we think through, as you just think through the Christian life, we don't need more self-help books. It's not like this Christmas, if you just got that one really good book on the Christian life, it'll get you over the top. No, what we really need is just to know God more deeply and more intimately. That's what we really need. And what better way than studying who He is than going through His attributes revealed in the Scriptures? Now let's get to God's answer here. God answers Moses' question in verse 14. He says, "I am who I am." And He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So how does God answer? He says, "I am who I am." And tells them that "I am" sent you. Now what is going on here with God's answer to His name? Or to the meaning of His name? We usually don't use the name "I am who I am" in discussing God's name, right? There's not a song where it's saying, "Praise I am who I am." So what is going on here? Why does God give this answer? Well, again, God is telling Moses more than just his personal proper name. He's telling him about his actual essence and character. Because in the very next verse, in verse 15, God tells Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." The name he uses in verse 15 is actually the one that's used often throughout Scriptures, it's the one that Moses used most often, and that's the name of Yahweh, or Lord in all capital letters in your Old Testament English translation. That's the name that we usually go by, the proper name of who God is Yahweh or Lord. Now, what does this all mean as we think of how he responded to him later saying Yahweh is his name? It's best to say it this way. The personal name of the one true God of creation is Yahweh. In verse 14, God's answer to Moses' question was more explaining what is his name. What does Yahweh mean? What does his name Yahweh mean, or how does that stand in relation to who he is? I believe that's the best way to understand this section. Is he's asking, okay, I know your covenantal name is Yahweh, but what does that mean? With that said, what does God mean? What is he saying about himself when he explains his name as I am who I am? And this is crucial. And then again, this is why I believe this chapter is really one of the most important chapters in the Bible, and the burning bush event as one of the most important events in the history of the world. The God who created everything, the one true God, is revealing himself to a man, to Moses. And so far, even in this chapter, think of all the things, all the attributes we've learned of God, even in this chapter, if you remember. We've learned that God is holy. That's a big one. We've learned that God is eternal. Well, remember about the holiness. Remember, Moses was stepping on holy ground. And God is holy, meaning He's completely set apart. He's pure. He's transcendent. No one is like God, for He is holy and we are not. We looked at that. We also looked at how God was eternal or is eternal. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Not was, but is. We looked at how God is without beginning. He's without end. He's without the succession of moments through time. He's not bound by time. He's the creator of time. On the other hand, we're finite. We're limited. We're bound by time. We're not eternal. So those are already attributes we've looked at and seen even in this section of Exodus chapter 3. Now, though those attributes of God are important and accurately describe who He is, I think the attribute we're about to look at that's seen in His response of "I am who I am," Yahweh chooses it specifically to explain who He is. He doesn't use holiness. He doesn't use His eternality. Though, as we'll look at this attribute, those can kind of be in the same realm. But He doesn't use those answers. Instead, He uses "I am who I am." So what Yahweh says here is crucial for Him describing His very essence. You could really say the attribute that God is teaching here in this passage is probably His most fundamental expression of His essence and being as an attribute. So what does God mean when He says, "I am who I am"? Well, it is a very unique way to describe the meaning of a name. For example, think of most meanings of names. They either have to do with something like, think of Abraham. What does Abraham mean, his name? Father, right? Father of many nations. Father. Think of his name. It's in reference to being a father of many nations, of what God was going to do through him. Or sometimes names are in reference to circumstances of birth. Think of Isaac. Why is his name Isaac? Laughter, right? Sarah laughed when God told her she was going to bring forth a child. Or Jacob, meaning take by the heel or cheat. He is holding on to his twin brother's heel, Esau's foot, when they were born. And later he's marked by being a deceiver. God then changed Jacob's name, though, to what? To Israel. After that meeting in which Jacob wrestled God, and God changed his name for Israel, meaning he strives with God. Those are examples of certain types of meanings of names. Think of it's father of many nations, it's striving after God. It's, you know, they're more meaty illustrations or meanings. God's meaning of His name, Yahweh, is not that clear on the surface. His meaning, He says, is "I am who I am." Now, His name, Yahweh, in the Hebrew is only four letters. And they pretty much translate to our English equivalent as the Y, the W, or the Y, the H, the W, and the H. So that's where we get Yahweh. And the root word for Yahweh, for God's name, is the verb to be, or the verb am. So that's God's name, is Yahweh. And the root word for Yahweh is to be, is that verb for that. Yahweh is His God, is His covenantal name, the one the Jewish people came to regard with such reverence that they would never even use that name on their lips to describe the God of the Bible, because it was so sacred and they didn't want to take His name in vain. So they wouldn't write down those four letters of Yahweh. So the root of Yahweh is to be. Well, then Moses asked for more of an explanation. He's like, "Okay, I know that's your name, but what does it mean? You know, all these other names got these great meanings. Your name, the root is to be. Can you give me more? Can you tell me more about the power? More? Can you give me more here as I'm about to go on this suicide mission? Tell me more of the meaning of your name." Now, some people think, some scholars write that God's answer to Moses' question was God avoiding Moses' question. Some scholars actually believe this is what God is doing. Here's one quote from one scholar. He says, "God's answer was a near refusal to dignify Moses' question with an answer." Now again, I don't think Moses' question was the best one, but I don't think that's what's going on here. I think God is giving the most direct answer he can. Here, God is not refusing to answer the question. He's doing the opposite. He's answering the question of the meaning of his name. Now, God's answer is probably not exactly what Moses was looking for. He was probably hoping the root word for Yahweh was more than just to be, but was almighty, all-powerful, or fierce wrath, or fierce judgment, or lavish grace. But instead, the answer was a combination of being verbs. Yahweh simply said his name meant, I am who I am. Instead of giving any seemingly profound answer, he just throws in another verb, the same verb. He says, I am who I am. That's who I am. That's the meaning of my name. At first, it looks bland. It looks like an uninteresting answer. His name simply means his being. We may think, well, there's really more questions than answers found in this meaning God gives. But in his answer, I think God is teaching a glorious truth about himself. What is he teaching us by the explanation of his name? I think here, Yahweh, he's teaching Moses, he's teaching us that he is completely self-existent, absolutely independent, and self-sufficient in his being. Last week, we looked at God's eternity, meaning he's infinite when it comes to relation to time. Well, here, with this answer, God is explaining his infinity in respect to his being and essence. Okay, so hopefully, stay with me on this. This doctrine of God's self-existence, absolute independence, and self-sufficiency is called by many theologians as the aseity of God. I almost want us all to say it together, the aseity of God. All right, so that you would remember it, because this is a glorious truth. I remember even Brother Earl before leaving, I feel like he mentioned this truth multiple times, this attribute of God multiple times from the pulpit. But it's the doctrine of the aseity of God. We may not use that term, aseity, because it's really Latin, but it's a glorious description of who God is for each and every one of us to know and to glory in. Because the word aseity just means from himself, meaning God is self-existent. He is who he is. He has no source. He did not originate from something or somewhere else. God exists in and of himself. His existence is grounded in himself alone. A good way to put this is explained in John 5:26. God is described as one who has life in himself. So Yahweh has no cause. He is the first cause of all. Now this beautiful doctrine of God's aseity, his self-existence, teaches also his absolute independence. See, there is a fundamental difference between God and all of his creation. There's this chasm where there's God and then there's everything else. There's his creation. We are dependent creatures. He's the independent creator. And think about how, and I think a good way to think about how radically independent God is thinking about how radically dependent we are. Think about how dependent we are. We are brought into this world completely dependent on others. Completely. I mean, none of us looked down and said, okay, I want this parent with this person. I want to be born at this time. Oh, not in that place. Let me be born in this place to these folks. No, none of us did that. We were all born like completely dependent on everybody else and all of our circumstances. So that's how we were brought into this world. You needed others to be brought into this world. We come from our mother and our father. To live, we need Yahweh to sustain us. I mean, for us to live, you can't just live on your own by yourself with no assistance from anything from the outside world. Did you know that? Have you ever thought about that? It should be very humbling. Think about it. You need to eat. I promise. If you don't eat for the next however many days, I don't know how long you can last without eating, but if you don't eat, you will die. If you don't drink water, you will die. And guess what else we have to do every day? Or pretty much every day. We have to sleep. Like a third of our lives are usually sleeping, doing nothing because we have to do it to do the other 16 hours of the day. So we are not independent. We need the outside world. We need outside food, outside drink. We're not independent of ourselves. Our nature, our being is dependent and contingent in every way. We're really the opposite of God, meaning we're not self-existent. We are absolutely dependent, not independent. And this is where the doctrine of the aseity of God brings us to God's self-sufficiency. See, God is absolutely independent, for He is completely sufficient in and of Himself. God is in lack of, He's not in lack of anything. One scholar, theologian, A.W. Tozer, y'all probably know him, he wrote this and it stuck with me since I first read it. He put it this, he said, need is a creature word. And I love that. Need is a creature word. That's not a God word. That's nothing ever associated to God of Him needing anything. Yahweh has never been in need. He's never been lacking. Instead, He's completely self-sufficient. I'm unpacking this doctrine because that's what we get in God's name. When He tells us what His name is, I am who I am, He's basically saying, I'm self-existent. I'm absolutely independent. I'm self-sufficient. The apostle makes this same point on Mars Hill that Brother Joseph read. As Paul's contrasting the one true God, Yahweh, with the false gods of the Greek pantheon, you think about those false gods of the Greek pantheon. Think about how needy all those gods were, right? Those false gods, they're always needy. Someone messed up something in the ocean and that the god of the water or whoever is mad at it and wants to seek revenge in all these different ways. But Paul says this about Yahweh. He says, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, you know, when you hear the term self-sufficiency, it may sound a little stuffy or too academic, but another way to describe His self-sufficiency, or even as we think of His aseity, is that God is perfectly fulfilled and happy in and of Himself. Jonathan Edwards wrote this of God's aseity. He says, God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of Himself and perfectly beholding and infinitely loving and rejoicing in His own essence and perfection. I love that quote, Bob. That's self-sufficiency. That's our God. He is infinitely happy and rejoicing in who He is. God did not create us in the world because He needed us. Sometimes that's what we think. We think the whole reason God created something was because He was very lonely and He needed us. There was something lacking in and of Himself, and that's why He created us. No, instead, He created the world, all of creation, because He wanted to share His glory, His happiness, His infiniteness, His majesty, His holiness, His grace, His mercy. He wasn't sad. He wasn't alone. There's the three persons of the Godhead. There's no loneliness there. There's nothing but perfect happiness and joy. He has everything He needed. But He chose to create, ultimately, I believe, to share, and I think what the Bible teaches, not have any need, but simply have wanting to share that to all. So this is the doctrine of the aseity of God that's being taught here by Yahweh with His explanation of His name, that He is self-existent. He's absolutely independent. He's self-sufficient. Now that truth of God, His aseity, was the best and most glorious thing Moses could and would ever hear about God. Let me repeat that part. Because remember, I think Moses is asking this question because he really wants to get some confidence. And on the surface, you hear the answer and you're thinking, can you give me more? But actually, that doctrine of God's aseity, of His self-sufficiency, His self-existence, is huge. And it's exactly what Moses needed to hear. And not only did Moses need to hear that, but it should bring so much comfort and confidence to us. Because that's what happened with Moses. After God shared who he was in that answer, ultimately his aseity of God, it encouraged Moses to go on a suicide mission, or seemingly suicide mission. You know, that's the same thing this doctrine should have its impact on us. When we hear these things, it's not stuffy academic terms, but it should encourage us to go. Why? Why is the aseity of God good news for Moses and good news for us? The Lord who is sending Moses is not one who is dependent upon others or lacking in any way. Instead, He is who He is. For He is. He's completely sufficient in and of Himself. Everything else depends upon Him. So when Yahweh sends Moses, Moses is not the one who needs to be all-sufficient. God's not sending Moses because He's saying, Moses, you're the best out of everybody else. You are the most independent, sufficient person that I can find, and I'm sending you to go because of that. No, Moses is not sufficient. And remember, I think that's why he's asking these questions, right? I think the root of all these questions is Moses' feeling of inadequacy. I mean, we'll even get to the point when he's talking about, you know, I can't even speak well. Don't send me. I think a lot of those questions come out of his own inadequacy. And here's the thing. Moses was completely inadequate for what God was calling him to do. Moses can't split no Red Sea. Moses doesn't have any of that power. Moses has to depend on things just like all of us. But why do this doctrine matters and why it's so important is because Yahweh is the one sending Moses, and Yahweh is the one who doesn't need to depend on anyone. He's the one who's all-sufficient. And He's the one that Moses can depend on, right, to do what God's called him to do. See, Moses' struggle was with his own inadequacy. This is where his doubts, his fears, his worry came from. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Maybe that sounds like your own struggles of the heart. Right? Here's the thing. Just like with Moses, you are inadequate. Every one of us. Corey's inadequate. I'm inadequate to be the godly pastor I need to be. I'm inadequate to be the godly husband I need to be. I'm inadequate to be the godly father I'm called to be. I am inadequate. I see that on a daily basis, those inadequacies. And the thing is, you are inadequate too. Each and every one of us are inadequate. You're inadequate to find meaning in yourself. You're inadequate to find joy in yourself. You're inadequate to find happiness in yourself. You're inadequate to even find those things in this created world. You're inadequate for all the things God has called you to do. You are inadequate for. You can't grow yourself spiritually. It can't be done. Heritage Baptist Church is inadequate. We are filled with inadequacies. When someone thinks of Heritage Baptist Church, they should think of, wow, that church is very inadequate to accomplish the mission God has called for them to accomplish. Because we are. We can't save sinners. We can't save anybody in this neighborhood. Not even one. We can't save anybody. We can't make disciples of Christ in our own power. Not even one. And that may sound pretty depressing if we just stop there. Because all that stuff is true, what I just said. But we can't stop there because that would be really depressing if we just stopped there. The answer is not to try to become more adequate by changing this or changing that or getting a better Bible plan or get a better spouse or if you had a better child or if that relationship would just be restored. No, if we could just get that, we could possibly become adequate or sufficient. No, that's not how it's going to be. It's not. You just need that one next thing, then you'll really have it figured out. No. The answer to our inadequacy is not to keep focusing on ourselves. That's the answer. But to look up to God, who is the all-sufficient one, the self-existent one, the absolutely dependent, independent one. We can completely trust Him, for He's reliable to be trusted, for He's self-sufficient. He's the source and fountain of all things. So this deity was good news for Moses because that self-sufficient, self-existent Creator God is the one who is on his side and will accomplish his mission through the insufficient, inadequate means of Moses. That's the good news. I think that's why here Yahweh then reiterates his plan for Moses in verses 16 through 22. He gave him his name, the doctrinal truth of his aseity, and then he reminds Moses once again of this great plan of the Exodus of his people. Yes, Moses won't be able to do this plan, but the all-sufficient one will do it, for he is who he is. And what's the plan? Yahweh's will, as we see it in verses 20 through 22. Yahweh is going to stretch out his hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that he will do. After that, he will let you go. This is Yahweh speaking. He says, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. I love this ending to the plan of God, because really he's reiterating the same plan he mentioned in the first few chapters. It's almost the same exact plan. But I love this ending. It says, Yahweh says he'll stretch out his hand and do wonders. He will give his people favor, for the women will plunder the Egyptians for their silver, their gold, jewelry, and clothing. And who are the only people who plunder? Who plunders? Victors. Victors plunder. The ones who plunder are usually, not only do victors plunder, but what type of people plunder? It's not just the victors, but it's usually the fighting army, right? You think of throughout human history, you think of the scriptures, but even throughout human history, who are the ones who plunder? It's usually that the victor, the fighting army that's just won. And they go into the town and they take everything. They plunder what they can find that's good. Here, Yahweh says plundering will happen because Yahweh will bring about the victory. It's not Moses. He's going to use Moses, but it's Yahweh's victory. And then the one who will be doing the plundering are the women, not the men in battle. Why? Because Yahweh didn't need any army to gain this victory over Pharaoh and his army. Pharaoh had this great army of chariots. And God's going to stretch out his mighty hand, defeat this army, this great army, without any army of his own. The shame upon the Egyptians is that they were defeated by Yahweh, and then the Israelite women are going to be the one plundering. They're taking the jewelry, the clothing, and they're the ones plundering and showing the shame put on the Egyptians and just showing the power of God. So I want us to now move our eyes from the Old Testament and shift them to the New Testament. Yahweh, the one true God, has revealed himself in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. Each person of the Godhead is completely, fully, and truly God. So the doctrine of the aseity of God is true about each person of the Godhead, including God the Son. Now this is where it gets really mind-blowing for us to reflect and think upon. Especially even as we're coming to the Lord's table this afternoon. The absolutely independent one became dependent by taking on humanity. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, self-existing, absolutely independent, self-sufficient, took on flesh, took on humanity. By doing so, he didn't lose his deity, his divine perfections. He's still eternal, he's still holy, self-sufficient. However, he added upon himself humanity. Jesus the Christ is the great I Am. I mean, after studying this passage in Exodus 3, it sheds so much more light on the meaning and importance of Christ's I Am statements from the Gospel of John, right? Jesus said this in John 8:58. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I Am." You know the verse right after that? What did the religious leaders want to do to Jesus after he said that? Kill him. Stone him. Because what was Jesus just now saying? He is basically saying, I'm Yahweh. I am who I am. I was before Abraham. I am. And what he was saying was completely true. God, Jesus is eternal, sufficient, all those things in human form. Now as we chew on this doctrine of the aseity of God and on Christ, think about how this self-existent, absolutely independent, self-sufficient God then comes to earth and takes on humanity. Takes the form of a servant. Comes to serve, not to be served. Is obedient in all righteousness, even to the point of death. Death on a cross for sinners to save sinners. The self-existent one came into existence as a newborn baby and dies a death on the cross in the place of sinners. The absolutely independent one becomes dependent in needing his mother to feed him. The self-sufficient one who dies on the cross for all the insufficiency, all the sins of his people to reconcile them to himself, to Yahweh, so that they may experience the same joy, life, happiness, fulfillment in God that God does have within himself. See, that's the good news of the gospel. That's the gospel of Christ. That it's the death of Christ. It's the one true God who does not depend on you, does not depend on me. He's not some impersonal force, but He's the personal God who sent His Son to die for us, that we may be reconciled and filled with joy in the all-sufficient God who created us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your majesty, Your glory, Your self-existence. For You have life, and in You is life. Your glory, Your goodness, Your blessedness in and of Yourself. Lord, what wonderful news it is that You are not in need of us, but that we're in need of You. Lord, show us Your glory, we pray. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.